continue our study, and today we will look at two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5, because we have 3 weeks left and we have 4 chapters to cover. So since chapter 4 and chapter 5 in the second oracle describes the restoration of Jerusalem, of the southern kingdom Judah, we will look at it both together. Okay, so these two chapters we will have to go rather quickly. Okay, but the promises in these two chapters reassures the Israelites of the hope that they have. It will stand in contrast with chapter 3, which was a message of judgment. Judgment against the civil rulers, that is from verse 1 to verse 4 in chapter 3. Then judgment against the religious rulers, that is from verse 5 to verse 8. And then judgment against the rulers, the priests and the prophets from verse 9 to verse 12. So the Lord pronounced this judgment upon them, and he listed out their crimes, what they have done against the Lord. But now the Lord says in chapter 4, there will be hope for them in the last days. And so let us read chapter 4 responsively first, before we continue. Right? Micah chapter 4, and I'll begin. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Now also many nations are gathered against thee, that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. Together, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thy horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. From verse 1 to verse 5 of chapter 4, we are going to see the future role of Jerusalem, of Mount Zion, right, as the name would be used. These two names are identified for us. You see them both in verse 2. Zion and of Jerusalem. Right? And actually they are synonymous, referring to the holy city, the capital city of the nation of Israel, Jerusalem itself. And God is now going to reveal to the children of Israel, the people of Judah, a glimpse, and he's going to give them a glimpse of what the future of Israel will be like. And this is God's mercy and grace upon his people. In the midst of judgment, he reassures them again that in the future, they are going to look at this wonderful, glorious hope that will come. And we see, first of all, in verse 1, that it's identified for us that this time will be in the last days. Now we know, based on the record of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and also from Peter, Apostle Peter, that the last days describe the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming. Right? It begins with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it continues all the way even to the end of the millennium. So this whole period is called the last days. The question is, which part of these last days will these promises take place? If we compare scripture with scripture, and you realize that these are millennial promises, we have to get a framework of the millennial descriptions from the minor prophets, and we do so, you realize that these descriptions here are very similar to that which we have already looked at, such as in Hosea or Joel. And this would therefore mean that the last days, the part of these last days, would not be so much near the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but closer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we study the context of Israel today, we see that the prophecies found in from verse 1 to verse 5 have not yet been fulfilled, right? Where instruments of war have been turned into instruments of peace. These things have not yet been fulfilled. So we believe the last days that Micah is talking about here specifically refers to an eschatological part of the last days. That is a reference to the tribulation or the millennium. And in this case, more specifically, would be the millennium. Right? This would be the future hope for Israel in the millennium. And if you turn to Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, and we shall read this together, you will realize there's something very wonderful in this. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. And let us read this together. Ready, reading. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. You realize the similarity between Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 to 4, and Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3? In fact, they are almost, just with the exception of several words, almost exactly the same. There are scholars who, because of this similarity, debated whether Isaiah copied from Micah or Micah copied from Isaiah, right? And sometimes if you look at some commentaries, they would enter into several arguments why they think that Isaiah copied from Micah, and another would debate why Micah copied from Isaiah. But can't we just simply suppose that this has been given by the inspiration of the Lord, since we know all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God? And we just take it as it is, that this is a message from God. We do not need to believe that either copied from each other. In fact, the fact that these two passages record very similar promises regarding the millennium, and it seems like it's a duplication, it further tells us that the millennial promises given by God is confirmed. It's a certainty. It's something that we are assured of. And it gives great hope to the Jews. It also tells us that the millennial promises in the Bible are not things which are insignificant. They are important things. The fact that it has been repeated twice, once by Isaiah and another time by Micah, and both of them were essentially prophets to the southern kingdom Judah as well. And this would serve as a great comfort for the people living in the southern kingdom. And so this is a wonderful promise that the Lord gave, not only in Isaiah, but also in Micah. And as we read on along, we will realize that several other promises which has been given to Isaiah was also given to Micah, right? Like the promise of a virgin-born child. Just that there are different aspects. For Micah, the emphasis will be on the place. For Isaiah, it would be on the fact of a virgin birth, which I believe is what you all will be looking at today as well for your main worship service from Isaiah. Dr. Koo will be preaching from there. So the fact that the Lord kept promising these promises with reference to a millennial hope, it gives great comfort and assurance to the Jews that despite judgment, they always know that God is merciful and gracious. The thing is that they need to turn back to the Lord. In light of these promises, they need to turn back to the Lord. Now let us look at some of these promises and the descriptions of the millennial in a little bit more detail. Right? Here we see that, okay, the last days would describe the eschatological part of the millennium. And then there will be a millennial temple, where it says the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. And in light of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel will explain this in further detail. Actually, we have also referenced that the last time. Ezekiel describes a new Jerusalem, whereby Jerusalem, the whole geography, the whole topography will be totally changed. It will be a huge and high mountain, and the temple will be located on top of this huge and high mountain. It will be a new city altogether. This is why now it says the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, where somehow Jerusalem or Zion will be lifted up high. Right? And this stands in contrast with what has been described just previously in Micah chapter 3 verse 12. It says, Zion for your sake shall be plowed as a field. And when you think of a field, you think of the lowest point, right? It will be brought low, it will be dug up. That is Zion. And of course, we have explained this the last time, where Zion refers to the royal palaces. But now Zion, in chapter 4, will not just be a place whereby its significance has got to do with the palaces, where the king reigns. Not only that, but it has a spiritual significance. Right? Zion will be where the house of the Lord will be located in. Not just the royal palaces of the kings or the princes, but the house of the Lord will be located on this top of the mountain. It will be brought high up, and it will be exalted above the hills, and people will flow into it. This is a total contrast with what we have seen earlier on. So in the millennium, there will be a gathering of people, and this gathering does not describe just the Jews. Right? Jews will be gathered to the land of Israel. We acknowledge that, but also Gentiles will gather together, will flock to Jerusalem, and they will hold on to the skirts of the Jews, right, asking them to bring them up to Jerusalem. We will read of this later down also in the book of Micah, in this chapter, where people, Gentiles also, will want to come to worship the Lord. See, in verse 2, many nations shall come, and the word nations describes strangers. Right? Strangers, that is Gentiles, heathens, these who also want to come and go to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, and they will walk in his path, for the Lord shall go forth of Zion. Another characteristic of the millennium, not only will there be a huge gathering of people, a new mountain, Jerusalem, a millennial temple, but there will be a time of studying and receiving of the Word of God. Right? And this, the Word of God is here identified for us as the Word of the Lord, and an emphasis on the capital L-O-R-D, that is the Covenant Lord, where now not only Jews, but also the people gathered, that is the Gentiles, will come and partake of the covenant promises of the Lord as well, and which we are all now partaking of the word of the covenant God from Jerusalem. So the promises in the future restoration is primarily for the Jews, but we also must realize it's not only for the Jews. Gentiles will also partake of the millennial promises, right? But the focus is primarily on the Jews. The only difference is that now in the church age, the Gentiles are the ones who are the keepers of the word of God. They are the ones through whom God has chosen to use to propagate the gospel, to be God's witnesses. But in the millennium, God will change the role. The Jews will now be the keepers of the word of God. They will be the one whom God will use to as instruments to reveal His will to the world. But there will be Gentiles who also be partakers of the gospel, just like there are Jews today as well. Right? Just that God will restore Israel to its original purpose, like in the Old Testament where Israel was the witness of God. So now both Jews and Gentiles will receive the word of the covenant God from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, right? And this afar off would describe distance. That is, nations from far and wide. You would think of nations even from all the way North America, South America, everywhere. They will all gather from afar off to receive the word of the Lord and to be judged by the Lord. And this will be a time of peace, because all the instruments of war, the swords, the spears, these are instruments of war, will be turned into plowshares and pruning hooks. These are agricultural instruments. So this will be a great time of peace. And here further is described as a time of peace in verse 4, where every man will enjoy the fruit of their labor. They will sit every man under her vine, his vine, and under his fig tree. It's a description of the people now having planted, they sit down to rest, as it were, to enjoy their labor. And this is a wonderful description, because how many of us can really enjoy our labor today? We just think about the loans that we have to pay off. That we now, we are, when we are working, we keep working to pay off our loans. We keep thinking of this to provide for, that to provide for, that. Why we are laboring, not out of joy, but out of necessity. But there will come a time where people can now enjoy the fruit of their labor to refresh, and nothing will make them afraid, right? None shall make them afraid. And in line with the labor, it means that the people can enjoy the fruits of their labor without fear, right? Without fear. They have true peace. Today, when we work, how often we are driven by fear? Fear that we'll be retrenched, fear that we cannot provide. There are a lot of fears in our minds. But in the millennium, labor will be very different, although there will still be labor. But this is again contrasted with chapter 3, verse 5. Right? And before we go to chapter 3, verse 5 of Micah, just take note of the last sentence of verse 4. It says, "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." And when we talk of the Lord of hosts, we are talking about the God who controls all the armies of the heaven and the earth. He is the captain, the great general, the ruler over all. And it comes from His mouth. That is, the Lord of hosts, the ruler over all, the one who is captain over all the armies, assures peace. This contrast this with verse 5 of chapter 3. Right? It says, "Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouth, they even prepare war against them." And we have seen this the last time, whereby what this verse means is that when you give them food, right, when things to eat, they will say peace. If not, they will declare war. So this is contrasted in that this is from the mouth of this false prophet, chapter 3 verse 5. They would describe peace. They would pronounce peace, but for their belly's sake. And this is contrasted with what God will now do, where He will pronounce peace for His own character's sake. Based on His own nature, He will pronounce peace. upon the land. And everyone, in verse 5, all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And verse 5 is the reason why God will pronounce peace. It's because the people of God will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And this is a wonderful description of the millennial promise. But it doesn't end there, because from verse 6 to verse 8, we see a description of the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. Right, it will be the future glory of Zion. Verses 1 to 5, we see the role of Jerusalem. Namely, it will be where the temple of the Lord will be located in, so people will gather to worship. Its role would stand as one who would declare the word of God, would bring people to the word of God. Zion's role would be a symbol of peace. It will be the height of peace, the capital of peace. And everyone will gather together to worship the Lord. And that is the role of Zion. And verses 6 to 8, we see the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. It says, God will assemble her that horses. The word horses literally means a limp. That is, someone has a limp. Okay, so now Israel is compared to a lame man. He is not able to walk properly. And if we look at Israel today, we see this. Israel is walking on a limp. Is concerned with the wars that it has to fight. Is concerned with the settlements. How much of Jerusalem it can use. The Palestinians that are in the land. It is not in the height of its glory. Jerusalem, Israel is not in the height of its glory. It's walking on a limb. It is not functioning as a nation as how God wants it to function. Not yet, at least. Yes, we have seen, in some sense, the strength of Israel, where it defeated its enemies in the Six-Day War, in the war in 1973. We have seen how it gained its independence, but yet it's still walking with a limp. And God says that He will assemble her. And the word assemble in the Bible usually means a gathering. But interestingly, this word assemble also has a sense of recovering. That is, renewing the strength. And of course, when used in context with a limp, the assembling, therefore, does not mean so much the gathering, but rather the recovering of her strength. Like the regathering of Israel's strength. So now, while it's walking on a limb, God says that He will give her back her strength. And He will gather her that is driven out. So all the people that have been scattered, the Lord will gather them. And those who have been afflicted, the Lord will gather them again. And God says, continues to say in verse 7, that He will make her that halted, the same word, the one who has a limb, a remnant. Those who are outcast in the past will now be gathered, and they will be made a strong nation, because the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. And this reigning will describe the re-establishing of the Davidic throne, the Davidic kingdom. And thus, in verse 8, Israel or Jerusalem will be described as a tower. The tower is a watchtower, right? Where the guard, the watchman, would stand on this watchtower to oversee the land. So now God says, O tower of the flock, and thou, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. So it will be a watchtower, and the stronghold describes a fortress. Okay, so God is telling Zion that you will be a watchtower of God's people. That is, Jerusalem will be a watchtower for God's people. In this city, those who abide in it will have security and safety, and it will be a fortress. And it will come. What will come? Even its first dominion. And what was Israel's first dominion? I believe it describes the former dominion, which is a reference to the Davidic throne. Its former dominion, where David stood as king, where he was the first one who established Mount Zion, where he was the one who established, or rather desired to establish, to build the house of the Lord in Mount Zion. So when the Bible says here that to Zion it shall come, the first dominion. It means that God will re-establish the reign of David. And of course, we know that David is already long gone. He's no longer alive. So this must mean a son of David, the seed of David. And comparing scripture with scripture again, this would therefore describe none other than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, from the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall come, and it will be the Lord Jesus Christ who will reign. And so the millennial promise, we have seen its role from verse 1 to verse 5. We have seen the restoration of the Davidic throne. But yet, realize one very important thing, that it centers around the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what makes the millennium so significant. The Lord Jesus Christ, he stands as the judge, he stands as the king. Okay, but then from verse 9, there is a sudden shift. Remember the prophetscope, right, where at times the prophet looks at the present situation, then he can look far ahead. So in chapter 3, he looked at the present situation. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 8, he looked at the future. And then he can now look back to the present situation. So now the prophet shifts from the future to a view of the present situation. And this would continue from verse 9 to chapter 5, verse 1. What is happening now? In other words, one thing we have to realize about this truth is that a view of the future must affect how we live presently. Knowing all the promises of the millennium and all these things must change the way we think right now, must change the way we relate to God even now, must change the way we live our lives now. Right? This is why when Micah expounded and revealed the future from verse 1 to verse 8, he immediately switches back to an exhortation to what is happening at this present time. Verse 9 to chapter 5, verse 1. And what is happening now? From verse 9 to verse 10, what is happening now is Zion is humiliated. That is, at this present time, Jerusalem is being humiliated. Verse 9, it says, why dost thou cry out aloud? Right? The people are crying out. There is no king in thee. Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? So these are rhetorical questions, expecting the answer yes. Right? There is no king in them now. Their counselors are perished, for pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. So pangs would describe the labor pain a woman would suffer when giving birth to her child. And this pain is explained to us in verse 10. And remember, Micah, like the prophet Hosea, likes to use pictures to express or to describe a certain point. Right? And in verse 10 he says, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O Zion, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. Right? To Babylon, and there shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemy. So now, the point is that Israel has to first pass through her hours of pain. And these hours of pain would be compared to a chastisement which she has to go through in the captivity of the Babylonians. Okay, so the labor pains that Israel will suffer now is compared to her captivity by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. And this, during this captivity, they will have no rulers, they will have no counselors, and they would cry out, they would travail, they will go forth from their city, and they would dwell in the field. Okay? But after this labor pain, then they will be delivered. So Micah used here the picture of a woman giving birth. At the point when she is suffering her labor pain, it is described, is compared to her chastisement. Great pain, great suffering, great crying out. And I believe mothers would understand this the most, the pain that they have to endure. But there will come a point in time where when the baby is born, the whole disposition changes. Yes, you still have pain, but you will not think of the pain. You will think of the joy. You will think of the relief. You will think of the deliverance. And this is what Micah would say now. After this pain, after this chastisement, when Zion is humiliated in being brought into captivity, they will be delivered. Right? There shall thou be delivered. So verse 9 to verse 10 describes the humiliation of Zion. Verse 11 to verse 13 describes how Zion will be delivered. Right? How will Zion be delivered? Firstly, many nations will gather against them. In verse 11, right? Many nations will be gathered against her and say, let her be defiled. The word defiled means to be polluted. Right? Let her be polluted. And let our eyes look upon Zion. That means these heathen nations will all look upon Zion and will gloat and will watch her suffer and they will rejoice at her shame and her sorrow. So during the time of Israel's captivity, or rather Judah's captivity by the Babylonians, all the nations of the world will look at her and will rejoice. Right? They will laugh at her. And of course, looking also has the idea of not wanting to help. That's why in Chinese we have this idiom, xiu shou pang guan, right? Means you put your hand in the sleeve and you just stand one side and you just watch. Right? You just watch Israel suffering. So now they say, let our eyes look at Zion. But in verse 12, but they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaf into the floor. Gathering them refers to the heathen nations, those who stood around to look at Israel. In other words, what we see here is that God has a purpose for Israel. When God used other nations to chastise Israel, and when other nations mocked at Israel, when in their own pride they lift themselves up against Israel and they do injustice to Israel, God is saying he has his purpose for Israel. Right? He has his counsel, which the heathen nations, which the world don't understand. But there will come a point in time where God will gather them, these heathen nations, as the sheaves into the floor. So they will be gathered like the ripened wheat for harvest. Right? And they will gather, and now they will ask Israel to thresh them. Right? It says in verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. So at one time, the heathen nations gathered to look on Israel, but now Israel will arise to thresh the heathen nations. And he will make their horn iron. Israel now is again compared to an ox with horns and with hooves. Another picture. And the horns would describe strength and power. So with a horn of iron, it means that Israel will be established as a very powerful and strong nation. Of course, it will be powerful and strong because Christ will stand as a king and her hoofs as brass. It means that Israel will now tread her enemies under her foot, right? And they will beat in pieces many people for the purpose of the glory of the Lord, where God says he will consecrate all their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Right? So we see from verse 9, Zion humiliated. They will be brought low, but Zion will be delivered. And this is a great comfort for God's people all the time. God always has his purpose for his people. At times we don't see it. At times the wicked don't see it. They may experience victory. They may taste of the suffering of God's people, and they may rejoice even. And through church history we see many of these examples. Such as at the time of the height of the Roman Catholic Church, where it reigned in power, where the remnants of God's people had to run into the valleys, into the caves, the Waldenses, the Albigenses. They were persecuted. They had to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And they rejoiced. The enemies rejoiced. But the enemies do not know God's purpose. And God will one day bring them all into judgment. And this is always a great comfort for us, God's people. If we stand faithful as the remnant of God, we know who we have believed. And we stand persuaded that He is able to keep us. We can have full confidence in the purposes of the Lord. Though we may not understand everything. Though it seems our enemies may have victory, though it seems those who want to reject the word of God, those who want to reject God, those who want to attack God, they seem to experience victory. God says, they know not the thoughts of the Lord. The Lord will one day bring all these things back into judgment, and He will bring a great deliverance. The Lord has a purpose for Israel. But in chapter 5 verse 1, we again see Israel being humiliated. Alright, Zion being humiliated. So there will be a time of humiliation. So there's like a chiastic structure again, which we see. Verse 9 to 10 of chapter 4, Zion humiliated. Then 11 to 13, Zion delivered. And then verse 1, Zion humiliated again. So it's like where the deliverance of Zion stands in the center of this whole message in the midst of humiliation. So even in experiencing humiliation, which is necessary because of Israel's sin, they still can have hope of deliverance. And here we see the humiliation where Israel is not a city of peace in verse 1 of chapter 5, but Israel is a city of war. Right? You notice this phrase, O daughter of troops. Right? Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. Before this, we see several times the expression, daughter of Zion. But here we see daughters of troops, describing that Israel will be a nation of war. It will not be spared from war. Right? Jerusalem will be filled with war. And He has laid siege against us, and they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. The question is, who is the one who has laid siege against us? And who is this judge of Israel? These two have often served as a subject of much discussion. Who is this, the one who has laid siege, and who is the one who is the judge of Israel? Right? Some have seen in light of the following verses of chapter 5, that the one who has laid siege refers to the Assyrians. Okay, because later on the Assyrians will be described, such as in chapter 5 verse 5. But if you look at the context preceding that, it will describe the Babylonians, because the Babylonians was the one who has laid siege on Israel. Okay, but the point is that whether the Assyrians or the Babylonians, it describes a time of chastisement for Judah, right, for Israel. You describe the time, because Assyria also did lay siege on the southern kingdom Judah, right? Also with the Babylonians. But if it has a reference to the Babylonians, then it will also coincide with 2 Kings chapter 25. In 2 Kings chapter 25, we see the king Zedekiah as the king here during his reign, where Israel, or rather the southern kingdom Judah, was being laid siege by the Babylonians. So some have supposed, therefore, that the judge of Israel here would refer to Zedekiah. If the one who has laid siege is the Babylonians, then it was during Zedekiah's reign in 2 Kings chapter 25 where he was the king. Therefore, he could be the judge of Israel being represented here. Okay, notice it describes Nebuchadnezzar and Zedekiah in 2 Kings chapter 25. So this is my opinion, that he who has laid siege would describe the Babylonians in light of the context being described earlier on, which also parallels with the humiliation of Zion from chapter 4 verse 9 to verse 10. And also because of this, therefore, the judge of Israel would be King Zedekiah, who would be humiliated. The word judge sounds like the word rod, right, in Hebrew. So Micah is here again using a word play to describe the chastisement of God upon Judah as represented by the chastisement upon the king, upon his cheek. Okay? And the reason why I say that this verse has been a subject of much discussion is because some have believed that the judge of Israel refers to the Messiah, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the reference in Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6, where it says, Christ will be smitten on his cheek. Right? And they also compared this with Matthew chapter 26. But the reason why I don't believe that this refers to the Messiah is because he is here described as the judge of Israel before his birth was being described in chapter 5 verse 2. In chapter 5 verse 2, the birth of the Messiah will be prophesied, or rather the place of his birth will be prophesied. So I think it's more probable or more likely that the judge of Israel would describe a king who was chastised for her sin. And again, this goes in line with the context, the preceding context that has been described. Okay, and in the Hebrew Bible, just by the way, chapter 5 verse 1 is actually part of chapter 4. It stands as chapter 4 verse 14 in the Hebrew Bible. Okay, so for these several reasons, I believe that the judge of Israel refers to King Zedekiah or any king of Israel who will bear the consequence of her sin. But now from chapter 5 verse 2 to chapter 5 verse 5, we are going to see the promise of another king, right? A king as contrasted with the king described in chapter 5 verse 1. So the king in chapter 5 verse 1 will be a king which is chastised, but in the king from chapter 5 verse 2 to chapter 5 verse 5 will come to establish peace. And this promise is prophesied 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? In verse 2 we read, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been of old, from everlasting." So, Bethlehem Ephratah. Bethlehem Ephratah is the same as Bethlehem of Judah. And you read of Bethlehem of Judah in Matthew chapter 2. Right? So, in Matthew chapter 2 tells us that this, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the promise we see in Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Okay? And why is it called Bethlehem Ephratah? Because there's another Bethlehem, which is called Bethlehem of Zebulun, which you see and you can read off in Joshua chapter 10 verses 15 to 16. So, the Bible is very specific. There are two Bethlehems in the nation of Israel, one Bethlehem Ephratah and one Bethlehem of Zebulun. And so to tell us and let us know it's not Bethlehem of Zebulun, the Lord identifies for us as Bethlehem Ephratah, which is the same as Bethlehem of Judah. Okay, it's just different name, but it's the same place. Bethlehem Ephratah and Bethlehem of Judah. And out of Bethlehem of Ephratah, describing the birth of Christ, there will come a ruler in Israel. And this ruler is very unique. It cannot be any ordinary man, because there would have been thousands or tens of thousands who have been born in Bethlehem of Ephratah. But there will be one special person who will be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. And this person is special because it is only this person whose going forth has been of old, from everlasting. No one can boast this. Right? Though there have been thousands who have been born in Bethlehem Ephratah, no one can claim to this right as the one who has been from everlasting. So we see that this ruler is one who is eternal. We see that his God himself, as God only, is everlasting. And thus this points to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who comes from Bethlehem Ephratah. And it's also significant, Bethlehem, because Bethlehem is also the hometown of King David himself. Right? And while Bethlehem is a small city, out of it has come forth great men, King David and the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David. And in verse 3 we read, "Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto Israel." So after the time of chastening, that is the time of her travailing, after the time of her chastening, she will bring forth the remnant, and they will return unto the children of Israel, and Christ, in verse 4, will rule in the strength of the Lord, like a shepherd, You see, in verse 4, he shall stand, that is Christ, will stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. So Christ, as the shepherd, will feed the flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he be great unto the ends of the earth. So Christ will rule, and this will be a time of great peace, okay, because Christ has returned and he will come as king. And verses 5 and 6 tells us that this will be a time of great peace. Notice verses 5 and 6, it says, this man shall be the peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian, and when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. Right? Here we see the description of 2 groups of people, namely the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Right? The land of Nimrod. Remember, Nimrod was the one who built Babel. Right, the wicked one who built Babel, which is actually Babylon. So the land of Nimrod would be Babylon itself. So 2 groups of people, namely the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they will be overpowered and overcome by this man of peace. And we believe that this does not just describe the physical overpowering of the nations Assyria and Babylonia. Right? Not just that. Why? Because it describes a time where the man of peace will come. So it's pointing actually to the millennium, I believe, right? A millennium where Christ will rule, where he will bring peace. Israel has not yet experienced peace at this point in time. Even at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ brought peace, but not the whole nation of Israel have experienced peace yet. But the description that we see here describes the enemies of Israel being totally conquered and overpowered, and the man of peace establishing peace, where he will now stand as 7 shepherds. Okay, 7 is the number of perfection. And so the 7 shepherds would therefore describe the completeness and the perfect leadership in this millennial rule. Right? And the principal men. The word principal simply means the princes. So 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. This is a Hebrew expression to describe completeness, perfection. So this will be a time of perfect ruling. There may not be an actual number of 7 shepherds ruling or 8 princes. That's not the point. The point Micah was trying to bring across would be that there's a complete shepherding, complete ruling, perfect ruling of the land in this time. So Assyria and Babylonia would be therefore symbolical in these 2 verses, symbolical of all the enemies of Israel, of all the wars, of all the destruction, and where now God, Christ himself, will bring peace. And he will bring peace with the sword. Okay? And in the light of what we see in the book of Revelation, we see that actually the sword is the word of God that comes out of his mouth itself, right? Where Christ with his word will overpower all his enemies. So while sword describes warfare or might or strength, but rather here the sword is also used to describe the word of God that comes forth from the mouth of Christ himself, where with his word as a sword he will overcome all his enemies. So this will be a time of complete peace. And in verse 7 we are going to see the Jews will have great influence. Okay, the Jews, now the remnant of Jacob, shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the son of man. So Israel will be vindicated. Okay, from verse 7 to verse 9, Israel will be vindicated, and Israel, now the Jews, will have great influence over the heathen, influence over the world, as the dews and as showers. Your dew and the showers will describe time of great refreshing. So Israel will stand as a refreshment for all the world. So now everyone, when they look to Israel in the millennium, will look to her for spiritual influence, right, and time of rest. Today Israel is not like that yet. We see Israel being full of war, full of unrest. Right? People want to look to Israel to oppress her, to conquer her, throw her into the Mediterranean Sea. But there will come a point in time where Israel will be the spiritual influence for the world. And in verse 8, the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he goes through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Not only will Israel be of spiritual influence, it will be also of strength. Here the lion will describe its forcefulness, and not only any kind of force, but also of a kingly sort, as the lion would represent or describe, depict the king, right? The king, the rulership. So Israel now will be having or possessing a kingly strength in the midst of the world. It rules over the world. So it will be of spiritual influence, but it also will be of political influence. Right? Christ will rule as the king over the world, with Jerusalem as the capital. And I believe here also the rising up of the lion, right? And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest. So there's this sudden rising up of this lion, or this coming forth of this young lion among the flocks of sheep, would also describe how Israel will be despised for a moment, but there will come a point in time where no one can anymore despise Israel. Okay? Its strength will be established, and it will tread down, it will tear, and none can deliver. So Israel has a lot of potential at this point in time. But when the Messiah comes, its potential will be fully fulfilled. Okay, it will be the... In Chinese, we also have a saying, right? 老虎不发挥,当作是病猫. So Israel is at this point in time seen as a sickly cat, right? The meaning is that if the tiger don't manifest its force, you would think that it's a sickly cat. So Israel is now seen as this sickly cat. Weak, cannot do anything. People like to bully her. But there will come a point in time where it will reign, it will rule as the lion with his kingly strength, where Christ will be the king himself. So this is a millennial hope. Okay, and this will be a time where all instruments of warfare will be destroyed. Verses 9 to 11, God says, "Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I'll cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds." Right? I don't believe that this describes the destruction of Israel, but rather that there's no need, having Israel having destroyed all her enemies, right? In verse 9, so Israel having destroyed all her adversaries, then now God will take away the horses, the chariots. There's no need for stronghold anymore. Right? And so there will no need for fortresses, pill boxes, bunkers, all these things the Lord will remove. In other words, He would beautify the whole land, removing all the instruments of war and establishing Israel as a land flowing with milk and honey. And so in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the millennium, we're going to see that Jerusalem will have huge walls, right? Huge walls. But these walls, which the Bible says would have four sides, and each side would have three gates. But these walls would not be served as defenses. It would be used as beautification for Jerusalem. The walls would be symbol of beauty, of glory of might, not for defense sake. So the Lord will destroy or remove all instruments of warfare because there's no need of them anymore. And in verse 12, God will remove all witchcraft. Okay, from verse 9 to verse 15 is the purging of Israel. Right, purging Israel of what it has no more need. So purging Israel of all the instruments of warfare, then purging Israel of all her witchcraft and soothsayers. So any form of black magic or black art, they will be removed. And Israel do have them. For example, even in the days of King Saul, we see how he went to the necromancer, right, to call out Samuel, the prophet. So all this will be purged from the land. And verses 13 to 15, all forms of idolatry will also be cut off. Right? Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. So this will be a time of purification and cleansing of the nation of Israel. So the millennium will be a most beautiful place. It will be better than the Garden of Eden, because Christ will rule and Christ will reign. It will be a time of great pureness, great peace, great joy, great rejoicing. Yet we read, it's sad, but it's true, we will read of how even at the end of the millennium, when the devil was freed from the bottomless pit, he would gather his followers to one last time oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will wonder, in such a perfect condition where Christ rules as the perfect ruler himself, where there's a refreshing spiritual state, where the word of God is being declared, where Christ sits on the throne to rule, you will think that no one can oppose Christ, no one can reject Christ. Yet even at such a point, there will be some who will still rise up and stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sad thought. But the lesson for us, therefore, as we have learned today, is that the future, the prophet who reveals to us the future, must influence the way we live our life today. And the promises given to Israel here, specifically for the nation of Judah, is for them to turn to the Lord. Because at this point in time, they are in sin. And the prophecy is that they will have to go through captivity, chastisement under the hands of the Babylonians before they are delivered. But they need to cry to the Lord. They need to turn to the Lord. And the future hope is a wonderful promise to just reassure them that the Lord has not forsaken them. This is a great comfort for Christians today as well. And God willing, next week we will continue our study of chapter 6. And chapter 6 is very interesting because Micah uses several pictures here of the mountains and the hills. And he gathers them, asks them to arise. What does this mean? Right, and we'll look at it next week. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the Bible is full of hope. It's not only a book which warns us of our sin, which rebukes us of our iniquities, but we thank thee that it's also a book of hope whereby thou hast promised deliverance upon repentance. Lord, we pray that you'll forgive us of all our sins. Sometimes we have forsaken thee, we have looked at the beauty of this world, we've been so attracted by worldly things. Lord, we pray that you have turned our eyes unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for this millennial promise, this eternal hope. One day Christ will rule, Christ will reign 1,000 years. And Lord, we look forward to that day where we will rule and reign together with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, the millennium, we thank thee, is a reflection of thy love for thy people. The millennium is a reflection of thy faithfulness. The millennium is a reflection of thy grace upon thy people.
And we are also a partaker of thy love, thy faithfulness, and thy grace. How we thank thee, and may this thought remain with us through the rest of the week. Bless our worship service now, and also help us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Bless us, we pray, for this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.